Let me read God's word as we look for John to come here and bring a message. Let's stand, if we would, in honor of God's word. And in Zechariah chapter 3, I'll read the whole chapter. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the chief priest, standing in front of the messengers of the Lord. Satan, the accuser, was standing at Joshua's right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'I, the Lord, silence you, Satan. I, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, silence you. Isn't this man like a burning log snatched from a fire?' Joshua was wearing filthy clothes and was standing in front of the messenger. The messenger said to those who were standing in front of him, 'Remove Joshua's filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken your sin away from you, and I will dress you in fine clothing.' So I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' They put a clean turban on his head and dressed him while the messenger of the Lord was standing there. The messenger of the Lord advised Joshua, 'This is what the Lord of armies says. If you live according to my ways and follow my requirements, you will govern my temple and watch over my courtyards. Then I will give you free access to walk among those standing there.' 'Listen, chief priest Joshua and your friends sitting with you. These men are a sign of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Look at the stone I've set in front of Joshua. That one stone has seven eyes. I'm engraving an inscription on it, declares the Lord of armies. I will remove this land's sin in a single day. On that day, declares the Lord of armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree.'" Amen.
Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, we'll start in chapter 3, and we'll make it partway through chapter 8. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 6. And then maybe, we'll see if we can fit it all in, maybe take up chapters 7 and 8 as well. And the topic in chapters 7 and 8 deals with questions that the Jews in Zechariah's time had about, guess what, fasting. So we'll see if we get to that next week or not, because the last half of chapter 6 is pretty rich and full, and we'll see how we tackle that. So this morning, Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll get through chapter 6, verse 8. God purges sin. God purges sin. Why do we need hope? Well, a few reasons. One, we're sinners. So how can we as sinners stand before a holy God? Second, we have enemies. There are those out there who would thwart the work that we do to oppose us, to oppose God's kingdom. And a third reason, we can't accomplish God's work on our own. Sometimes we think we can, but we can't. You think about our weaknesses and think about the opposition that we face. We can't do this on our own. When the Jews returned after their exile from Babylon and back to Israel, they faced those same obstacles. They were sinners. They had enemies. And they were not able to accomplish God's work on their own. And so what Zechariah did, and God through him, was to give these eight visions that we're kind of in the middle of right now to provide his people with promises, and those promises were meant to encourage them to have hope in spite of everything that they face, the fact that they're sinners, the fact that they have enemies, and they can't accomplish God's work on their own. Last time we looked at the first three, and this morning we plan to look at the last five. We're going to see God presenting his promises through these visions to Zechariah, and all these visions happened in one night. You know, so the poor fellow, I mean, just, you know, one right after the other, and there's a lot here. I mean, you know, we're taking two sermons to go through them. And in reality, we could spend a lot more time. We're trying to do kind of a high-level helicopter view of the minor prophets. And so we're not going to spend a ton of time in it, but we could. And the Lord presented them, and sometimes with some rather fantastic pictures. And we're going to see some of those today. Pictures that make a lot of us scratch our head, like what's going on here. So what we're going to see this morning in the section that's before us is that God purges sin, enabling His people for Spirit-empowered service. He purges sin to enable His people for Spirit-empowered service. And Spirit with a capital S, they're the Holy Spirit. God's going to deal with sin in His people. He's going to deal with their enemies around them. And He's going to empower His people to do the work that He calls them to. So let's take a minute to talk about where we're at in the outline of Zechariah. We saw this last time. We looked at the call to repentance. That's where it really has to start. The first six verses, God through Zechariah calls them to repentance. And then the eight visions, and we're in that section right now and should finish it up this morning. And then we're going to have five messages coming up in the next section. And then finally two oracles, two burdens, if you will, about Messiah. And of course, that's a little misleading because really all throughout this, it's about Messiah. Zechariah is about the glory of Messiah. And we're going to see a good bit of that today and even more the further we go into Zechariah's book. And so these eight visions, we looked at the first three, as I said, the four mounted patrols where in that valley, probably the Kidron Valley among the myrtle trees, there were those four horses and horsemen, different colored horses. Then we looked at the four scattering horns that referred to those nations that God used to scatter His people, to judge His people. And then the four terrifying craftsmen who come along and basically, you know, rob them of their power, cut the horn off, if you will. And then the surveyor. Now we take up the last five, and they present again God's promises so that we can have hope. Vision number four. Joshua the high priest is accused by Satan. A beautiful picture. If you've read through this, you know what I'm talking about. We're going to dig into that and spend the bulk of our time there, or the biggest chunk of time there. Joshua the high priest accused by Satan. And in this fourth vision, what God is doing is He's promising that Messiah will remove iniquity from His people. Messiah will remove iniquity from His people. Chapter 3, Zechariah, verse 1. Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. So what we have here is a courtroom scene. We've seen that a lot in the minor prophets, where you have a courtroom scene because you've got the judge and he's judging his people. And what's going on here is that the angel of the Lord is the judge. And we're going to talk more about him in a minute. He's the judge and he's the defense attorney. He's playing both parts, if you will. And, of course, if you know your biblical theology, especially your New Testament theology, you know what I'm talking about. That, indeed, God is both the judge, but He also is, through this angel of the Lord, our defense attorney. Joshua is the defendant. And, of course, you know, whenever you're reading Scripture and you want to put yourself into the text, we a lot of times try to, you know, we try to pick the good guy, you know, and put ourselves there. But you and I are Joshua, okay? The defendant. This Joshua was high priest at the time. He represented the people before God, which kind of heightens the problem that he faced. Why? Being a sinner who is representing sinful people, how could Joshua serve as high priest? You know, we have to remember that every high priest but one, Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus, every high priest but Him was a sinner. And they represent sinful people. So how in the world could they stand before God and represent these people to the Lord? Well, who's the prosecuting attorney here? Well, it's Satan. He's the accuser. He's the perennial accuser of God's people, both in the Old and the New Testaments. He's standing at the place of the accuser at Joshua's right hand. And he's accusing Joshua and Joshua as he represents the people, both as unworthy. Unworthy of what God wants to do. God, his plan to forgive and to restore. That is what Satan is saying. He's saying, Joshua doesn't deserve your mercy. The people don't deserve your mercy. Look at verse 2. And so Yahweh, of course, what's going on here is that the angel of Yahweh is still talking. But he's called just plain Yahweh here. Because as we've seen, the angel of the Lord a lot of times is actually God. And so that's who's talking. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. This is one of those instances in the Old Testament, like you remember in Joshua when he meets the commander of the Lord's army, and other times when Abraham, you know, the angel of the Lord met him there before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. These are instances where the one we now know as Jesus Christ was pre-incarnate. That means he took on flesh before he took on flesh. So he's revealing himself just temporarily in the flesh as a person. Or as a human or an angel, if you will. And so, but it's God himself. It's God the Son who's here, who's the angel of the Lord. And he's talking. He's the one driving this court scene. And this shouldn't surprise us that this was our Lord and Savior before he was born of Mary. It shouldn't surprise us that he is the judge. Because think about your New Testament theology. Who's going to be the judge in the end times? Jesus. That's what the New Testament teaches us. So you see how the Old and New Testaments line up so beautifully. And we need to understand that it is his decision that matters in his courtroom. Even when God has forgiven us, you know what happens a lot of times? After you've repented of your sins and you've turned to the Lord and you've trusted in him as your Savior, there are still times where your conscience, and sometimes maybe even Satan, the powers of darkness, try to condemn you. You know what I'm talking about. After you've been saved, and there are times where there's just that little voice, wherever it comes from, that says, you don't deserve that. Think about what a sinner you are. You know how bad you are. That's what Satan's doing here. But, and this is important, it is God's decision that matters, not ours. And so Satan is rebuked because he tried to derail God's plan for Joshua and the Israelites. You see, what the Lord said here is that he has chosen them. That's electing grace, the sovereign grace of the Lord. Satan sought, you'd think he'd know better, but he sought to derail electing grace. As if, you know, if God elected and chose to do something, who's going to stop him? But for some reason, Satan thinks he can, and he tries. So, the acquittal that's coming, and we read this already once this morning, and so you know the acquittal, the not guilty that's coming. First, it's based on God's election. That's the first basis for acquittal. God has elected Joshua and Israel. And of course, by Israel, think here, not every Israelite who ever would live, but those, as Romans 9 through 11 teaches us, only Jews who actually trust in the Lord. Okay, believing Jews. God has elected them. He plans to forgive them and to restore them. And so Joshua and Jerusalem, representing the people there, they're like a stick that, you know, if you have a campfire, and or maybe in your fire pit or chimney or something in the backyard, you know, and you've got, you know, some sticks in there that you're burning, and one of them gets thrown in there, and it starts to get burned, and you know, most of us won't do this, except in our less sane moments, we go and grab it and pull it out, you know. And the Lord is saying, isn't Jerusalem and Joshua like a stick that I reached in and pulled out of the fire before it got burned up? It deserved to burn, but I pulled it out. That's His electing grace. Now, verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel of the Lord Himself. He was clothed in filthy garments. Think here the most vile, disgusting filth that you can. The Hebrew word is talking about human waste and vomit. So picture yourself having fallen into a sewer or a septic tank. Disgusting. And your clothes are now soaked with that filth. That is how Joshua was standing before the Lord. Holy God. I mean, you know, all of us today, you know, we've had our showers and, you know, put on our deodorant and brushed our teeth and we've, you know, just, you know, clean clothes on and, okay, you know, we might think that, okay, I could stand before the Lord, but think of yourself as just caked in filth. That's how we really look before the Lord, apart from our salvation. Joshua was soaked with the pollution of sin. And here he is standing before holy God. How can he have any hope? As a sinner and as high priest. His unworthiness is exposed. Now verse 4. And he spoke, and I think this is the angel of the Lord again, that he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, the Lord is now talking to Joshua, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. One thing that's important here to notice is that the Lord does not argue with Satan and say, oh no, Joshua's not that bad. He's a good guy. You know, he's trying his best. And the Lord doesn't know. He doesn't argue with Satan. Satan's accusing, you know, he's not worthy. And the Lord lets that stand. He's not worthy. But just because his guilt was obvious. Well, so whenever you feel, going back to what I was talking about earlier, when you feel either your conscience or the forces of darkness, whoever it is, trying to condemn you and remind you of how unworthy you are, it's right for us to agree. If Satan were to drag you before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, look at this person that, you know, you call them a Christian. They call themselves a Christian. And look how filthy they are. And our response, the right response should be, number one, you're right, Satan. I agree with you 100%. I'm actually worse than you think I am because you don't know everything. Only the Lord knows how bad I am. I agree. But we're also right to push back if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, how we should push back is to say, but my guilt is not the end of the story. You're right that I deserve the worst hell that God could send me to. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this. What does God say? And this is what God says. Once guilty, now free from guilt. Once polluted, now pure. That is what the Lord says. And that is what matters. And that is what we have to push back. You know, don't try to, you know, exonerate yourself. You can't. Own your guilt. I'm guilty. I did all of that. But what God says is what matters here, Satan, or your conscience, whoever you got to talk to. Once polluted, now pure. So Messiah's instruction here to remove the filthy garments, and this is how he gets to the point of being pure, being free from guilt. Messiah says, take those filthy garments off of him. That is a picture of what God offers us whenever he says, repent and turn to me. When we say, save me from my sins, he takes away our iniquity. And then so he takes those disgusting filth-caked robes off. And he says, okay, put festal robes, clean festal robes on Joshua, the high priest. And I think that those festal robes, the idea there is the righteousness of Christ that we know, or we say Old Testament, you know, righteousness of God that is put on him. He's clothed now with God's righteousness. And we know in the New Testament it's the righteousness of Christ. I think they're Philippians 3. What a contrast to the vile, filth-caked robes that he came into the courtroom with. And that's you and me. And God takes those off of us. And he puts his robes of righteousness, his righteousness. Festal, because it should be great joy. I have God's righteousness clothing me now. That is how God sees me now. And so that's why we can, in Hebrews, you know, go with boldness and confidence before the throne of grace. Because we're not in our own clothes, we're in his. We have his righteousness wrapped around us, and that's how he sees us, with the righteousness of his Son. Now, at this point, Zechariah, he jumps in and he starts talking. So look at verse 5. Then I said, Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. He's excited. He's like, well, this is great. Because remember, Zechariah was a priest as well. So they put a clean turban on Joshua's head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. You know, this is not in my notes, this is free. We know who this is. This is Jesus, our Jesus, right? He hasn't been born of Mary yet, but this is him appearing. And all this is going on. And we're going to talk about this at the end. How could all that go on? And I'm sure Jesus is standing there thinking, I'm going to die so all of this can actually happen. It's going to be a while. 500-ish years. But he's given the orders. Take the filth off of him because I'm going to die for that. I'm going to pay for those sins. Put these festal robes on him because I'm going to give him my righteousness. I mean, here's the Lord. He's standing there and all this is happening in front of him. And he's given these orders and because he knows he's the one who's going to make all of this possible. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? I mean, this is the glory of Messiah that we're talking about here. And what's so neat about this, that clean turban, that completed the high priest's outfit. So Zechariah being a priest, he's like, okay, so here's the high priest. He's now, you know, clean, clothed in God's righteousness, but you forgot something. Put a clean turban on his head. Now, according to Exodus, the high priest's turban had an inscription on it. Holy to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Because of the righteousness of this angel of the Lord being wrapped around Joshua, it's now fitting to put that clean turban on his head, to wrap that around and then put an inscription. Because now he is holy to the Lord. You know, and they would get that. Because they know all this. Verses 6 and 7. And the angel of Yahweh admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, in other words, I, the Lord of hosts, am saying this to you, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, the temple that they're building, and also have charge of my courts around the temple, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. What's going on here is the judge has just declared him not guilty. There's no charge that can stand. God took it all away. He took the charges away. Took the filthy garments away from Joshua. And then he gave him righteousness. And so he could declare him not guilty. And we call this, in theology, legal justification or forensic justification. Forensic meaning legal. That's what here God legally in his court, which is the court that matters, he has declared the repentant sinner not guilty. It's forensic legal justification. And so justification is the second basis for acquittal. We said first basis was that God had chosen him, but that's not enough. There has to be more, because then to finish that off, God justified him. So the second basis for acquittal is justification. Now Joshua the high priest, as high priest, is holy in God's eyes. Now he can represent God to the people and the people to God. Now he's fit for ministry. Verses 8 through 10. Now, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men, these are the other priests, who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So Joshua as high priest, and then the other priests with him, they serve as types, if you will, of the ultimate high priest, which you remember Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about. That there's this priest who's from a different order, the order of Melchizedek, but he's the ultimate high priest. You guys are pictures of him, the one who will make God's people right with God. And so, three messianic terms are used to describe this ultimate high priest. First, he's called my servant. And you think about Isaiah and other places where my servant is a common term for Messiah in the Old Testament. And it points to Messiah's humble obedience. That, remember, Jesus said that I come to do my Father's will. And so whatever I see my Father doing, that I do. And so he's humble before his Father and he's obedient. Branch is a kingly term. And what this idea of branch is, it means to sprout. And is there something that sprouts from something else? Think about what happened right when the exile is happening. So you had the line of David, and God promised David that, you know, a king from your line, one of your great-great-great-grandsons, is going to sit on the throne forever, pointing toward Jesus, okay, the King, with a capital K. Well, but we get to the end there, and that, if you picture the line of David as a tree, and it gets chopped down, whether it's a tree or a vine, it gets chopped down. And that king is carried off into captivity. Seems like the line's broken. And the Jews are going, well, so what happened to the line of David? Zerubbabel is the governor. He's in the line of David, but he's not king. And they won't have a king until the king shows up. Branch is talking about that king. So that there's that stump, either from the vine or the tree. This dead-looking stump. If you ever cut down a tree, some trees, you cut them down, and, you know, they keep sprouting, you know. But you never know sometimes if that one's going to try to sprout again. And that what has happened now is it has sat, if you will, dead for 70 years. Or dead-looking. But it wasn't completely dead. Because all of a sudden now this shoot is going to come up. And so it's going to be another about 500 years before that shoot comes. But he's saying here after 70 years that the stump's not dead. It's going to sprout. And that sprout that's going to come is called the branch. A kingly term describing Messiah. Now, did you notice this? Who is the type here in this vision, the type of Messiah? The high priest and the other priests. Then why are they giving him a kingly title of branch? We're going to see more so next time. And we already know. But what he's saying is that Messiah, who they understood is going to be king, he's also going to be a priest. He's going to hold both of those offices. And the Jews, you know, they tried to wrestle with understanding this, and some of them came away thinking, oh, there's going to be two Messiahs, one that's a priest, one that's a king. No, there's one, and he's both. That is what's going on here. Okay, vision number 5. The golden lampstand and 2 olive trees. Oh, I got ahead of myself, sorry. Let me back up for a second. There's one more messianic title here. And this is one of those kind of fantastic pictures. He's also called the stone. And you're like, okay, I get that. Think cornerstone, right? There's Old and New Testament passages that talk about Messiah as cornerstone. And I think that's why he's called stone here. He's going to be the cornerstone, Ephesians, you know, of the cornerstone of the church and so on. Okay. But this stone has eyes on it, 7 of them, not just 2, like, you know, we're used to. He has 7 eyes. And you go, what's that? Well, I think it's pointing to the fact that he will be omniscient. In other words, if you haven't figured it out yet because he's, you know, here's, it says that he's Yahweh. Well, that is just another way, a picturesque way to say he's God. He's omniscient. And so here, another messianic term, a third one. So we have my servant and then the branch and then the stone. And it says that there's an inscription on it, but it didn't tell us what the inscription is. And there's all kind of theories out there. One that it's attractive, but, you know, I'm like, I don't know. But it makes for a good devotion. It might be true. Is that, you know, some ancient commentators looked at the inscription on the stone, which is Jesus, as his wounds. In his side, his feet, his hands. Maybe. And one thing in their favor, and the inscription, I think, has something to do with this. He'll be known for removing the iniquity. And, of course, this is looking to that future day of when he saves and all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, for example. Okay, and we're going to be developing that as we move through Zechariah. But he's going to be known for removing iniquity from sinners, from his people. And somehow that inscription has to do with that. In whatever way. Okay, now vision 5. Golden lampstand and 2 olive trees. Chapter 4. So in this 5th vision, God promises that by his Spirit's power, his people will accomplish his plans in history. So whatever in your day, whatever God wants to do through you, and this here is that, what I was talking about, being enabled by the Spirit of God to do what God has called us to do. So the first 5 verses of chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it, with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. On the other side, then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. You know, this angel is like, am I supposed to know this? You know, and the angel somehow thinks that he should have known this. But so we have a lampstand, and so here's a picture of a lampstand. This one's in Jerusalem. And it's built in that style. You may have called it a menorah. It's another term for it. It has these seven lamps, and so you have the seven arms, if you will, and then a lamp on top of each one. And what's going on here is that you have a lamp like something like this, and then at the top of each one, he says that there are seven spouts, and probably what that's talking about, and I couldn't find a picture of one to show you, but if you look at the kind of a, like a little bowl, that's going to have the oil, and the lamp is, instead of there being just one wick, there's like seven spouts, like just like little tongues, if you will, kind of pulled down, and then a wick, and they would light those. So there's seven flames coming out of each lamp is what he's saying. And there's this bowl that has that's the reservoir for the oil. And then there's these olive trees, and they've got, each has a branch that's continually feeding oil into that bowl, which then feeds the seven lamps. Well, the Holy Spirit is the oil. He's the oil that empowers service to God. And I think the lamp is describing Israel. They should have been, all along, a light to the world, and they didn't. In Isaiah 60, the Lord says that He will then make them to be a light, and they'll finally be successful because He will do it. The church has a similar role right now. We are to be a light to the world. And so it's the Holy Spirit who continually provides power to whomever it is, whether it's Israel or the church, to be a light to the world. Now look at verses 6 through 9. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh Sabaoth. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And also the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth has sent me to you." So Zerubbabel is being encouraged here. Joshua was encouraged in the previous vision of therewith when he was standing before the Lord. Now Zerubbabel is being encouraged. And these are the two leaders, Zerubbabel, the civil leader, Joshua, the spiritual leader of the people of Israel that have come back from Babylon. So he's encouraged. Zerubbabel, I know it's been hard, and you've had a lot of opposition, and you've started the temple by now. Remember, Haggai got them started on it, and Zechariah is keeping them going. But Zerubbabel, you know, obviously, as any of us who try to serve the Lord, you get frustrated at times, and it's like, this isn't working. And the Lord said, "Zerubbabel, I'm going to see to it by my spirit that you finish. You started it, you will finish it. He will provide the power, the Spirit will provide the power to finish it." And then he encourages him further, saying, you know, it looks like there's this great mountain. All these different things we've talked about from Haggai and all the way into Zechariah now, that the opposition and everything else that they're fighting to try to get this built, it looks like this huge mountain. How are we going to go through that? We can't go over it. We can't go through it. And the Lord said, "You don't worry about that, because I'm going to make it look like a plain. I'm going to knock it down. And it's going to be smooth ground for you to be able to, for the workers, if you will, to go forth and finish the work." And then he says, beautiful picture, when the final stone, probably the capstone, is put on the temple, it's the last one. Everything else is there, and it's the last thing they put up, that they're going to, Zerubbabel will lead them in a joyful prayer of, you know, "Lord, bless this place. Grace, grace to it. Bless your house." Now, verses 10 to 14. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Remember, this temple was smaller than Solomon's. "But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh which range to and fro throughout the earth. Again, the Spirit of God pictured here. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I was tempted to say that the angel's a little snarky, but I better not say that because, you know, he may thump me. So, yes. We don't know why he delayed. It's possible he was saying, who are these two trees? And the angel wanted him to ask the question differently, which he did. What are the two branches on the trees? And the two trees represent those that serve the Lord in various ages, both civilly and spiritually. And the branches in particular in that day were Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are the two that God has called to lead the people to serve God, to build the temple, to do the work of the ministry. God had ordained them. And then one more thing on this. So that first thing we read in verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Even though Zerubbabel's temple was smaller than Solomon's, God said that he was pleased with it. Small does not necessarily mean insignificant. And we need to understand that. Even if you're looking at your own life and your own ministry. I don't have this big worldwide ministry. All I'm doing is making meals for people, you know, like as if all I'm doing is, right? No. God doesn't look at it that way. You know, I'm sending cards to encourage people. There's not much else I can do. I pray. You hear people say, all I can do is pray. What do you mean all you can do is pray? It's like the best thing you could do, right? Small does not mean insignificant. It may seem like you have a small ministry. You know, we compare our church to other churches. We may think, oh, we have such a small ministry. And the Lord says, what are you talking about? I'm pleased with it. Small does not mean insignificant. And then another thing, there's another messianic phrase here. He's called Lord of all the earth. This is looking forward to when Messiah it rules over all. He's the Lord of all the earth, another messianic term. Okay. Vision 6, a flying scroll. This is where it really gets kind of fantastic here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So in this vision, God promised that by his law, he will judge sinners. And here he's talking particularly about his own people. He would judge sinners. This scroll was roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. Think about a huge flag. We have some of those around town where there's a huge, like, American flag and the wind is blowing and so it's open. You know, and you see it. That's kind of the idea, is this scroll that's open because you can read both sides. And it's flying in the wind, if you will, and it's turning so you can see both sides. Now he sees two of the laws of God from the Ten Commandments. They probably represent all the Ten Commandments, which really represent the whole of God's Word, his law. And he picks out here stealing and swearing falsely, possibly one from each tablet of the Ten Commandments. And so God's Word here is functioning as a curse, because that's what we find in the law of God. If you don't do these things, you're going to have all these curses on you. And that's what the prophets have been telling us, and that's what we find here. It travels throughout the land. I mean, this is a scary picture. Here's the law of God as a curse is going throughout the land, is looking for sinners, and it enters their houses and destroys them. He's saying, I'm going to go among my people and I'm going to remove their sin. I'm going to deal with sinners. If they refuse to repent, they will be purged from the land in the day of the Lord. And this still applies to us in New Testament times. I mean, we have these commands in the New Testament, many of them drawn from the Old Testament, and we have to obey them, all of them. We can't, you know, try to pick and choose and say, well, you know, I don't have to obey this one or that one. No, we have to obey the Word of God. They tried that, and it didn't work out real well. Vision 7, the woman in an ephah. And, of course, we're like, what's an ephah, right? Verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me, this is that interpreting angel, remember. He was speaking with me, he went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down, she was like trying to get out or something, threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So in this vision, God promises that wickedness will be removed from his people. And so an ephah is a basket that they would carry stuff in. This one is enlarged for the sake of the, just like the scroll was, for the sake of the vision. It's big enough now that it could hold a woman in it. And just as the scroll vision talked about God purging sins from his people, here it's talking about getting some sinful practices completely out of the land, if you will. And so he's transporting wickedness back to Babylon. And probably what had happened is that as the people came from Babylon, they lived there 70 years and they came back, and they picked up some bad habits, some bad ideas. And he doesn't list what those are here, but we do know from Nehemiah, I think it was chapter 5, talks about how, you know, they had given in to greed and love for money, and that he has to rebuke them for. And it's very likely that that's part of it. Things they had picked up in Babylon, and God says, I'm sending this back. Israel no longer worshipped literal idols after this, but they just created idols in their heart, like greed, a love for money. But God says, promises, wickedness will be purged. And then one more, Vision 8, the four patrolling chariots, the first eight verses of chapter 6. In this vision, God promises that he will judge the nations of the earth. He'll judge the nations. So what about our enemies? God will judge them. So verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. Again, there's that messianic term. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, probably the two mountains he's talking about here are Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem and the temple are, and the Mount of Olives. And let's go, if we could, to the next slide. And you can see this is the Kidron Valley, if you will. And that's probably what he's talking about. We don't know for sure, but seems to fit. The Kidron Valley, the red arrow is pointing to it. So you can see where Jerusalem is in the box there, big box. And then in the top right of that slide is the Temple Mount. Okay, and then on the far right, you can barely see it, but it says Mount of Olives. So on the far right of that is the Mount of Olives. Mount Zion is the left. And then there's the Kidron Valley with the where the arrow is pointing. So it goes up and down, north and south there. So that's the Kidron Valley. And that's probably what he's talking about. You might remember this. We talked about it in the first vision. There were horses there, remember, and riders. And the Lord was there, the one giving them instructions, right? And sending them out. And there were those myrtle trees, remember? And in the Kidron Valley, their myrtle trees have grown forever and ever. And so in the next slide, you can see here's a picture of the Kidron Valley. And so you can see it's this wide valley that, you know, what's going on here is this is where the Lord is picturing himself and he's giving orders to these riders, whether it's in that first vision or now this eighth vision, to go out whether and to patrol the earth. And so from there, it seems what he's saying is that from that place is where his judgment will be unleashed. He will send out. And so there was this, he only talks about the one here, the land of the north, talking about Babylon. He's unleashed his judgment on them and destroyed them. And so he's sent those horses forth, not just to patrol, but then to destroy. And so now, you probably noticed they only said north and south. Well, if you think about the land of Israel, and I didn't bring a map on that, but think about the land of Israel. And that day, if you were leaving Israel, you went north or south, you know, unless you had a boat. But, and because that's just the way, you got the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and you've got the desert on the east, so you either go north or south. And so Babylon, which is really east of Jerusalem, you have to go north to get there. And so he calls them the nation to the north, the people of the north. And so that's what he's talking about, that he would judge them. And it says that he's dealt with them. But it's also, I think, pointing to the day of the Lord when his wrath will finally be appeased against all the nations. Because he's sending these four different horses out. He doesn't go into all that detail here because it's not time yet. But he's going to, in the day of the Lord, send them out to judge all the nations worldwide. And then his judgment will be completed. And then his wrath will be appeased. And some of your translations read spirit. I think it's the idea of the his wrath, the spirit, is what's going to be appeased. And as I said, I think the people of the north is talking about Babylon. So here then is hope. If you sin, repent, and God will cleanse you. If you have enemies, trust God to deal with them in his time. And then recognize your weakness and rely on his spirit to empower you. Well, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, how can Jesus the Messiah, and I've been pointing you forward, we look backwards from the New Testament, how can Jesus the Messiah forgive our sins? How could he clothe us with his righteousness if we were like Joshua, caked in filth? How could he do that? And the answer is the cross. That's what we remember, his death. He will die, he would and has died in our place. That's the Messiah. This is the one who was given the orders to cleanse Joshua because he knew that one day he would be the one to carry out that work of dying in Joshua's place and my place and your place if you've trusted in the Lord. And so think on that as we partake of the Lord's table.